I've been speaking to you on the Wednesdays that I have spoken to you about Satan, just trying to learn more about our adversary, the devil. And I won't take time to review, but we've looked at a number of things. Tonight I want to kind of wrap this series up by making sure you understand Satan is God's slave. I've told you before that Satan's God's devil, so let me say it this way. Satan is God's slave. He is not one to be feared. He has been conquered and defeated. Now, the analytical mind says if he's been defeated, then why is he allowed so much activity? Because he's God's slave. He is serving God's purposes. He may not fully realize it, but he is. He's not doing anything that God is not allowing him to do. And if God wants to stop any of his activity, he can stop it with the word of his power. So he allows him to do what he does. Satan, God's slave. I want to give you one verse tonight in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Kind of talk to you about it for a few minutes and then try to make some points to emphasize what I'm talking about. What a great chapter, but we'll just look at the one verse, verse 15. This is what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He has spoiled principalities and power, and he's made a public display out in the open for anyone willing to look, and he is triumphing over them. He's celebrating this victory over Satan, demons, and their tyranny. Now, in ancient times, when a king determined that he was going to capture one of his rival enemies, he would invade the territory. He's going to expand his kingdom. He'd invade the territory. And he would capture the king, topple his throne, and his army. And he would make the king and his army the subjects of his kingdom and his servants. He would strip them of their armor, their weapons, and their clothes to humiliate them. He would chain them to his chariot drawn by white horses with his soldiers around him in this great entourage. And he would lead them through the city. And there was it was a festive moment. It was a time of celebration where all of the subjects of the victorious king's kingdom would sing and shout and celebrate the victory of their king. That's a historical fact, but it's also in the verse that I just read to you. There are three words I want you to look at. He has spoiled. The word spoiled, you know, there's an old saying, to the victor belongs the spoils. And the word actually means, comes from a Greek word that actually means to take off or away from weapons, clothes, anything of value. Takes the spoils. He has taken off. He has captured the spoils. Of who? Of the principalities. Now, what does that mean? That comes from a word that means the first or the leader, the one at the beginning. So he has stripped the armor and the weapons, the artillery. He has stripped the clothes off the leader of his rival, which, of course, is Satan, and his powers. Now, that's an interesting word. Because here it's translated powers, but it speaks of the power of choice. In other words, this king, this rival king now has been stripped of his armor and his weapons and his garments. And he has been, all of his liberties are taken away. He's now only allowed to do what the king says he can do. He becomes subservient to the king that has captured him. He has no choice to do things, has no liberty to do the things he would choose. And he's triumphing over them. He makes a show of them openly, the victorious king. Puts them out on display, and there's this big celebration. Now, let me read to you from the Message how this is translated in the Message. Eugene Peterson, based on what I just said to you, think about how he validates those thoughts. Translates Colossians 2:15 this way. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Colossians 2:15 from the Message. Showing, of course, Colossians is all about the preeminence of Christ and the power of Christ and how he has authority over all things. And so when we talk about our adversary Satan, we certainly need to know who he is. I've talked to you about his strategy, his schemes, and how he stalks us. But we should not forget that he is not one we are to fear. He is God's slave. Have you ever asked yourself the question or wondered why that when he tried to overthrow the throne of God in heaven and God cast him out, why God didn't just go ahead and confine him to hell right then? Think about it. You know, hell was created for the devil and his angels. He's the primary resident of hell. Now, unbelievers will go there, but they're intruders there. It wasn't made for them. It was made for Satan and his angels. Why didn't God just go ahead and throw him out then? Because he's God's slave and God had planned something before the foundation of the world. And he would actually use Satan to keep that plan in operation. What was that thing that God had planned before he ever created an angel? A star, a heaven, the earth, a solar system, or anything? What was that? The Holy Trinity met and decided that the Lamb, that Christ would become like a lamb that would be slain, that would suffer and shed blood and die for the humanity that he would eventually create. And that was the plan of God. That God would glorify himself by creating a human race that he knew full well was going to fall into sin, but he would enter the human race, wrap himself in humanity, be led like a lamb to the slaughter, defeat the enemy that's death, and be raised on the third day, and bring eternal glory to himself. Before Satan ever fell, because before Satan was ever even created, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost decided that that's how it would operate. That's how it would happen. To bring this whole thing to pass, Satan, God's slave, gets involved. God creates man, gives him a woman. Life is beautiful. Garden is beautiful. It is paradise. But here comes the serpent, Satan. And he tempts Eve, as you know, and they eat the forbidden fruit, and you have what's called the fall of man. Humanity is now in sin. And all of the offspring that follows are born into sin. Each one are punished. Adam's got to work and toil, sweat of his face and labor, and the earth's going to resist his work, and life's going to be far more difficult than it ever had to be. Eve, of course, would be have difficulty in child. Her greatest blessing to be a mother would also be her greatest burden. She would have travail in childbirth. She would always struggle with the divine order. Her desire to rule over her husband would be in conflict with the will of God, and so this would be a constant struggle for her. And then Satan. Satan, like the serpent. Satan enters the serpent, and so the serpent's judged as a symbol of how Satan is judged. But Satan's involved in the fall. He's the one that came to tempt. He was the tempter. And then throughout history, as you follow the scriptures, Satan shows up. He's involved. Remember Job? Satan goes up before Job and says, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you know the story. Satan is involved. And God, to show how much faith he can put in a person, how much grace, and to bring himself glory through the life of Job, he allows his slave to assault Job. But only so much as he's allowed to do. He can only do that he's allowed to do. He can't take his life, but he can attack his wealth and his health and his family. You move through the scriptures, and of course, the Christ is born. Word is out that the Messiah has been born, the Christ. Satan does what? Christ is born in Bethlehem, as the prophet was said. But the prophecy also said that he would come out of Egypt. Now, how is he born in Bethlehem and yet he's going to come out of Egypt? Jews were not certainly friendly with the Egyptians, so how does that work out? Well, Satan gets involved. He's God's slave, serves God's purpose. He puts it in the heart of Herod the Great to kill all the babies 2 years and under. An angel comes to Joseph and says, "Get out of here. Run to Egypt. I'll let you know when Herod's dead." And when Herod dies, word gets to Joseph, he's dead. And Jesus comes out of Egypt, just like the Bible says. So at the birth, Jesus grows up and he's baptized, and immediately after his baptism, now he must suffer all things. He, the Son of Man, indeed the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, he's going to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So what happens right after his baptism? Immediately, the Bible says, the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to what? To be tempted of the devil. God's slave shows up there in the wilderness to execute the plan to tempt the Christ of God. Jesus wins that round, but it's not over. He's constantly energizing and influencing the religious world, as we've learned in the book of Mark, to make life difficult for Jesus. But Jesus is going to do his teaching, but he's always telling people, "Hey, look, don't say anything about this. My hour's not come. My hour's not come. My hour's not come." Because Jesus, the Bible said that he had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing can stop him from going to Golgotha and making the supreme sacrifice. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that plan has to be carried out. And so He puts on halt. You know, he doesn't want this broadcast because for a lot of reasons. It could incite a riot and people could try to make him king before his time, or they certainly would try to kill him before he offered his body up as a sacrifice. So, but the plan is to be offered up on the cross. So Satan gets involved. As he gets closer to the... When Jesus gets his 12 disciples, he says, "I've chosen you 12. One of you is the devil." Have you ever wondered why he chose, out of 12 ordinary men, one person who's the devil? Because Satan is God's slave. He puts him in the number of the 12 so he could continue to serve God's ultimate purpose, and that is to go to the cross and die for our sin. The Bible says at the Last Supper, just before the arrest of Jesus, what happened? Satan enters into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Amen? And he leaves. And he goes to do what? He goes to conspire with the Romans where Jesus is. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sells Jesus out. Can you imagine? This is not like an ordinary person, this Judas Iscariot. Can you even comprehend how you could walk so close for 3 years with Jesus, who was kind and loving, who ministered to lepers, who gave sight to the blind, who helped the lame walk, who fed the hungry, and all of those wonderful, beautiful things. And then you can be right there. You can eat with him, sleep in his company, walk where he walked, watch how he lived, listen to him pray. And without batting your eye, you can go for 30 pieces of silver, sell him out, and then show up there in the garden, kiss him on his cheek, pretend to be his friend, when all the while you couldn't wait to see him murdered violently on the cross. You got to be more than just a man. You got to be the devil. Jesus said, I've chosen you 12. One of you is the devil. I've heard preachers say he did that so we'd know that there was always, you know, some that wasn't for us and all that. I think it's much, much broader than that. I think it's because Satan is God's slave and he's going to serve God's purpose to execute God's plan. And so, you know the story. He enters in, he deceives. And here's the thing about the disciples. They all died, with the exception of John the Beloved, they all died these terrible deaths. James is killed with a sword. They say Thomas was filleted alive. Peter's crucified upside down, as far as we know. They all died violent deaths, with the exception of John. What happened to Judas? After the devil used up his body, he destroyed him in suicide. He just went out and hung himself and fell out and realized that he was nothing but a tool of Satan, who was God's servant. So Jesus dies on the cross. So all of this is Satan trying to do what? Defeat Jesus. He goes in the wilderness to try to defeat Jesus. As Herod the Great, he tries to defeat Jesus. He tries to defeat Jesus through the conspiracy with Judas Iscariot, and then to have him nailed to a cross. This is all a battle with Satan trying to defeat Jesus, not having a clue that he's actually a slave of Jesus, doing his bidding, executing a plan that was determined, foreordained before the foundation of the world. But on the third day, Jesus rose again. You remember in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, Jesus is telling everybody what their punishment is. And then in chapter 3, he says, speaking of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, he said, his heel will get bruised, but Satan's head will get crushed. This rivalry would go on for quite a while. But there would be a point in history where the heel of the Christ would be bruised and the head of Satan would be crushed. That's a headache he never got over. I'm going to tell you something. So Jesus comes out of the grave. They do everything they can to hold him there. And now Satan's head is crushed. And today, Satan knows he can't defeat Jesus. He knows that his time is short. his rivalry or his adversarial attempts are not even so much directed toward Christ as they are his church, his people. He says, if I can't defeat Christ, I'll defeat his church. I'll set them at odds with one another. I'll create chaos and division. I will weaken the lives of his people. I'll accuse them when they sin. I will make sure they are aware of just how dirty and filthy they are, because they won't pray. They'll be so full of shame that they won't feel any real privilege of prayer or faith to pray. I couldn't beat Jesus, but I can whip them. There's a passage, and I'll be through in just a moment, but in the book of Zechariah, you should read it sometime when you get home. It's in chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest, not to be confused with Joshua, who succeeded Moses, the great military leader, but the high priest, who was named Joshua, was seen standing before God in these filthy garments. And Satan showed up and stood beside him. Satan said to God, "How can he stand here in your presence in these filthy garments?" And Joshua did not deny. He must have felt very filthy inwardly as well as outwardly when he was in the presence of God. God says to his angel, "Take those filthy garments off him. Put on clean garments. And while you're at it, put a white turban on his head." And he turned and he said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he says, "What God has cleansed him, and he has taken his sin and he has put it away. Now he can stand clothed, even though he had been filthy. Now he's clean." But that's what Satan does. And I kneel down to pray and say, "You're going to pray with those filthy garments? You know," and he can remind us of where we've not been all we should be, and thoughts we shouldn't have, or deeds we should have never done. He's there to accuse. But what I want to remind you of, you say, "Well, why does God let him do that?" Because I really believe, you see, God can't tempt anybody with sin. The Bible said God's holy, he tempts nobody with sin. He can't sin, neither tempteth he any man with sin. But Satan, God's slave, can tempt us. And if you want to glorify God, let me tell you what happened next time Satan comes and tempts you. If you want to bring glory to God, he said, "Submit yourself unto God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And God will be glorified." He allows Satan to still tempt us because we need sometimes those weaknesses to be exposed in our lives so that we can deal with them. Satan's also, he's not through. He's going to be a slave for a while. Because in this last day that we're living in, his activity seems to be increasing, but he's just setting in motion last day events that are clearly prophesied in the scripture. He turns father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. He divides the nations, divides community, divides the churches. Jesus says that's what will happen in the last days, and it's Satan that's executing and creating all that havoc and the chaos that's around us. I was thinking about this, and I'm not going to keep my commitment to them. If I go into it too heavy, maybe the Lord will let me bring it up another time, but just before he cast Satan into the abyss, the lake of fire forever and ever, He unlooses, he lets him out of his prison for a while, you know, after the rapture and the kingdom age, and Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and then he looses him out of his prison and allows him to go again because he's God's slave. He lets him go, and the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, is not a time of perfection. It's not heaven. You've got people, not the church, not the bride of Christ, but you've got the nations that still are there in the kingdom age. You've got them having children and living, and it's the longevity of life is completely much like it was before the flood, and people are living. A child dies in 100 years. That can't be heaven. Children don't die in heaven. But all of this takes place. But then there's that final revolt where Satan goes out to do what? To try to deceive the world. And create a final arm, our final war against the God of the ages. But again, he's just serving God's purposes, because that's how God will finally separate the sheep from the goats, from the lost, from the saved eternally. My point tonight is this. Not only should we not fear Satan, we should love Jesus supremely, and every single time you resist him, you bring glory to God. Because you see, when that victor came and he had the king stripped of his armor, stripped of his garments, and humiliated him, that's how the Lord has done to the devil and all of his demons. But those subjects of that kingdom now become the subjects of the victorious king. We were out there in sin one day, and he came and he conquered sin for us, and now we are part of his kingdom and the trophies of his grace, and we are to live to his glory. Don't you worry so much about Satan. You worry about serving God. Satan's God's slave. We're God's children. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. If that don't make you at least smile, I can't help you. I really can't. I give up. It's over. I can't help you. If that doesn't at least make you just a little bit happy, thank God. Well, he's destroyed my family. Oh, he's only doing what God lets him do. And all God wants you to do is put on the whole armor of God, submit yourself unto God, and Satan, he's got to go where he's got to go. You'll have to flee. We're in the Lord's army. We're on the winning side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't have the words to praise you enough for what you accomplished. If you left me to myself without the Holy Spirit and without your help and without the victory that is in Christ, Lord, I wouldn't have a chance. So, Lord, you are to be praised. You are to be made famous in every community, in every tribe, in every nation, every place in this world. Your name should be made famous, that you, the King of Kings, has defeated the foe and made heaven a possibility for all who believe. Lord, we should live to the glory of God. Give us the grace to do that, and the love that will constrain us to serve you with gladness. In Christ's name, amen.